We are in chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, if you want to open your Bibles there tonight. Study we're calling sign language. Judges chapter 6. Constantine, not the one who fights demons in the comic books, but the real Constantine, became the emperor of Rome in 306 and was the most powerful person in his part of the world. His conversion to Christianity is debated, but this is how the story goes. He was at war against his brother-in-law and co-emperor Maxentius. According to the historian Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea in Palestine, before the crucial battle of Milvian Bridge, Constantine was convinced that he needed divine assistance. While he was praying for such assistance, God sent him a vision of a cross of light at midday bearing the inscription, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign you will be victorious." That night, he had a dream that reaffirmed his earlier vision. God told him to use the sign he had been given as a safeguard in all of his battles. Thus, Constantine is said to have converted to Christianity and ordered the symbol to represent his army. Constantine was victorious in the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and he continued to wear the symbol for Christ against every hostile power he faced. Did God give Constantine a sign? I don't know. Do you need signs? That's a more intriguing question. We'll get some better perspective on answering it in the story of Gideon. Now, you remember the book of Judges records a recurring cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and then restoration to the children of Israel. Israel sins, God disciplines them by letting them be conquered by their enemies, then he raises up a man to lead them out of trouble. These men and at least one woman are the judges. And Gideon was one of them, a very unlikely one. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." The Midianites waited while the children of Israel planted their crops and raised their livestock. Then they would come with their own herds and flocks, devour all the grazing land, steal the harvest, and take the livestock. This had been going on for 7 years. Undoubtedly, after the first year, the children of Israel began to come up with strategies to cope. As things got worse and worse, they were forced to live in holes in the earth. To add to their distress, the text indicates that they made the dens and caves and strongholds. They literally dug them out of the rock and dirt with their bare hands. These are the original spider holes. Saddam Hussein, he's been in the news lately. He's caught in a spider hole. He's a significant world leader. Okay. All right, the Constantine reference, you know, you might not have gotten, but Saddam Hussein, you should understand. The children of Israel still worshiped God, but they worshiped other gods too. Instead of prospering, they were impoverished. The gods of this world, or the things of this world, we would say, offer you so much, but they always take everything from you. They eventually devour you until you are alive, but living in a grave, as it were. That's the picture. Somebody who's living in a cave that they dug for themselves, or a hole, or a spider hole. It's like being entombed. It's like being in the grave alive. And that's a picture for us of what it's like when we leave following God and we start following the pleasures and the things of the world, thinking that they're going to enhance us. In fact, they kill us. They suck and sap the life out of us. They eventually devour you. And so verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." An anonymous prophet was sent. Our flesh desires recognition. As believers, we should want to remain as anonymous as possible. I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. You can't totally remain anonymous. There's a commercial. Those of you who have the liberty to watch television may have seen it. It's about identity theft. And the guy won't tell his wife his name or anything about him because he's afraid of identity theft. And so that's a little, it's funny because it's ridiculous. And yet at the same time, we crave recognition. And we want to be careful about that. Whatever we do, let it be the Lord doing it through us, not even us doing it for the Lord. Now, I understand sometimes people get into semantics and they're correcting you and making you feel unspiritual. I mean, if somebody comes and says, you know, the Lord allowed me to do this, you don't want to say, you mean, brother, that the Lord did this through you. Well, yeah, that's what I mean, but we all understand that. I'm talking about just us personally. Don't crave recognition. Don't be upset. To the extent that you're upset that somebody receives recognition and you don't, or that you did something for the Lord and you were hoping that somebody would notice, that's a problem internally. And I'm not saying we shouldn't ever encourage or, you know, that's a whole other issue. But internally, in your heart, you should not be wanting and hoping for the recognition that is due you. Because it's not really due us. We're doing things as unto the Lord. Lord, just do it through me. And if nobody recognizes me, maybe I'm doing it as unto you. And to the extent that I want that recognition, it's a thing in my flesh. If nobody recognizes you, believe me, it's a blessing. The prophet reminds Israel of God's past deliverances. He has not changed. He can and will deliver them. All they have to do is obey His voice. It's very simple. A simple step of obedience is often all that is required for you to be delivered from some besetting sin or for your whole situation to change. We've been trained to think that our problems are too deeply ingrained for their solution to be that simple. The solution is that simple because the Lord is that powerful. It's the Lord that we're trusting. And so the Lord still comes to us and He says, look, you're just not obeying me. You're not doing the things that I asked you to do or that I'm calling upon you to do. Why don't you just start doing those things? You know what they are. And then we have a bunch of arguments as to why they don't work, or I tried that, or if I do this, my husband will take advantage of me, or my wife will take advantage of me, or I'll lose ground at work, or there's a million excuses. And the Lord says, man, I'm just ready to deliver you from all of that kind of thinking. I'm ready to set your feet on solid ground. Just do it. Just obey me. Just be where you're supposed to be. Do what you're supposed to do. It's really that simple, because then I can release my power in your life and I can restore you. The Midianites were not really even the problem. Their relationship to God was the problem. Get right with God and the things you think are problems will fall into their proper place. And so, you know, people come in, and I've shared this a million times. You know, it's really kind of hard after 20 years to think of new material, but, you know, I'm doing my best. But there are some things that the Lord has shown me over the years, and one of them is your problems are not your problems. If you have a marriage problem, it's usually a problem between you and the Lord. There's something in your relationship with God that needs to be looked at. It's not your spouse. Even if your spouse is wrong, you still have a proper response to your wrong spouse. And that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes for people. You know, it's like, well, wait a minute. If my husband does this, I'll do that. If my wife does this, I'll do that. Forget about your husband or your wife for a minute and just talk to the Lord and say, Lord, what kind of wife do you want me to be in any situation? And there's a lot of wives in really horrible situation in the Scripture. And the Lord says, hey, let's be the best wife that you can be in your particular situation. Husband, love your wife no matter what she's presenting to you, the way Christ loved the church. And you start thinking, wow, remember the way Jesus loved people that were spitting on him and putting a crown of thorns on his head and pulling his beard out? And wow, is that how I'm supposed to love my wife? Yeah. And see, and then you begin to see that the Lord needs to reveal himself to you and release his power in your life. Your problem isn't the other person. It's not your boss. It's not your employees. They're causing problems, sure. God is, in a sense, allowing them, using them the way he used the Midianites. But it was about them disobeying God. It wasn't that they just needed to get... I mean, God could wipe out the Midianites overnight. He could send one angel into the camp of the Assyrians. Kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers while they sleep. I mean, this is nothing for God. God says, the Midianites are my tool so that you will see that you're disobeying me. And so get with God in your problems. What is your part of it in your relationship with God? Now, verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah. I never can pronounce this. Which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Crafty Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress so that the Midianites would not find him and take his meager harvest. And so he was in a location where they weren't looking for the grain harvest. He was in a winepress hiding. He's interrupted by the angel of the Lord. Now, we believe this person who often appears in the Old Testament is an appearance of Jesus before he took upon himself a human body at the incarnation. Jesus addressed Gideon as a mighty man of valor, and so he would become. God had begun a work in him, and he would perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, as it were, as we would quote from the New Testament. And so he looks at, it's not so much that he's speaking it into existence or it's a word of faith. He looks at Gideon and he says, you know, Gideon, today, right now, I'm beginning a work in you. And I'm going to see it to its completion. You don't know anything about it right now. You don't know what I'm going to do, what I'm going to ask you to do. The bumps along the way, you don't know. But I know what I'm going to do, and I'm going to perform it. And so right now, I can call you a mighty man of valor because I see that. And so wherever you are in your walk with the Lord who has begun a good work in you, he will perform that work. And we don't believe that. We don't always see that. We fall short of that. But we just need to trust the Lord that he will do the things that he has promised to do. Gideon said to him, Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Blame shifting is a part of our flesh, deeply ingrained in all of us ever since Adam blamed Eve and then Eve blamed the devil. Still, Gideon was sincere. He was kind of blaming God. He's saying, God, you know, what's the deal? If you're so mighty, then why are we oppressed? But he was sincere, and as we'll see in a moment, he hadn't had a very good example of how to walk with the Lord. We're going to see in just a moment, his family was a bunch of idol worshipers. And so I don't know, he probably didn't know a whole lot about commitment to Christ and, you know, all of these kinds of things. And so we want to cut him a little bit of slack. Verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, this is interesting to me. What was the might of Gideon? Well, you don't have to look too far. It's at the end of the sentence where God says, have I not sent you? That's the only might of Gideon. Whatever God sends you to do, he has equipped you and empowered you to do. And so when he looks at Gideon, he says, go in your might. Go in this might of yours. Well, what is that? I'm hiding in a wine press threshing grain. What might are you talking about? The fact that I've commissioned you and told you to go, and with my calling comes my enabling. That's the might of Gideon. Verse 15, so he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And so this is an exaggerated example of what God wants to do. He picked the absolute weakest person in Israel. By Gideon's own estimation, weakest clan and the weakest in his father's house, no one could be the least likely candidate for a judge than him. And God said, that's my man right there. Find me the guy or gal who would least likely be picked. And that's the person I want to work with. Now, does he always pick the least likely person? No, but it reminds us that he wants to be he wants to be made strong through our weaknesses. When we are weak, he is strong. And we always want to present to God our very best and have him use our talents and our abilities and all these things. And God is gracious. He can use anything that we present to him, but he doesn't need any of that. He can use any one of us just as we are if we will just turn our hearts to him, obey him, and walk with him. And this is very freeing to see a guy like Gideon, who you and I would not let minister to anybody. I mean, if this was a church setting, this guy would be the last guy we would pick to do anything. And God says, well, I'm going to change that. And so never look on the outward preparation. Look as the Lord looks on the inward. How do we do that? Well, we need to wait on the Lord and listen to him and follow his leading. Verse 17, then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. Then he put the meat in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat of the unleavened bread. Fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it's not wrong to desire confirmation from the Lord if it's about something not already clearly revealed in his word. We tend to go to extremes. Either we ignore confirmation if it doesn't fit with our plan, or we plan things without ever asking for God's confirmation. And so there's just a natural process here up to this point of the Lord appears to him and he wants to be sure that it's the Lord. And you see this in the New Testament. We were talking about this, been talking about it as leaders here at the church, how in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, they waited on the Lord, seems like through a word of prophecy. They said, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to, the mission field. And then they prayed and sought the Lord some more to make sure and to have that confirmed to them. And so this is all really normal, very natural. Gideon's never met with God before. He comes from a family of idol worshipers. He says, man, I just, can you give me a sign? You know, I want to sacrifice. Can you help me here? And God's pleased to do it. He says, sure, I can confirm this. Not a problem. And so it's not wrong, as long as it's not something that's already clearly described in God's Word. I mean, we talked earlier, you know, I always use marriage as an example because it's something we can all relate to. It's, you know, it's not something that I'm picking on, but everybody can relate to. It seems like everybody at some point or another has some kind of marriage hiccup, you know, or vomit. But anyway, but so, you know, if the Lord says, husband, love your wife the way Christ loved the church, well, you don't need to pray about that even. You don't need to ask the Lord for a sign that you should do that. Lord, just show me that I'm supposed to love my wife today. Well, you knucklehead, just do it. And vice versa with the wife. And but sometimes, you know, if we're not sure God's leading in a certain area, fine, you know, ask him for some confirmation. And then in verse 25, now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. He had turned to God, now he would turn from idols. Conversion results in change. Conversion and belief in God always results in a change. Turning to God from idols. And so Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord God had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Now Gideon's a reluctant hero, but let's cut him some slack. This was all new territory for him. And one of the things that it emphasizes for us is that we can be tolerant of young Christians, new believers, who oftentimes, you know, have a zeal, but not the knowledge to go with it. And rather than criticize or blow them out, we just need to come alongside them and help them. And so, you know, we as older, mature, gray-headed believers, we make a lot of mistakes. But young believers, I mean, they're just always doing goofy things, and they don't really, you know what's going on. And that's okay. We get excited about their efforts and try and correct them. Verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down. The wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who's done this?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore on that day he called him Zerubbabel, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." When you try to live for the Lord and make radical changes, people will get upset, and they're going to want to do something about it. It calls their spirituality into question. There's nothing you can do about that. You're not trying to say that you're superior. You're not making a big deal about it, but they receive it that way. I mean, let's face it. If you go to somebody and say, "Hey, you need Jesus Christ," you're really saying, "You're a hell-doomed sinner. I don't care what a nice person you think you are. You're as black-hearted as Charles Manson, and you're going to die in your sins. God bless you," you know. And so, I mean, this is what people understand that, and you and I shouldn't be surprised when they, in fact, we should get excited if they overreact, because they're understanding the message, right? I mean, indifference is worse. If you're really hammering somebody and they say, "Well, oh yeah, okay, sure, whatever you think. That works for you, this works for me." I mean, they're not getting it, are they? I mean, when people get it, they gnash their teeth, they get upset, because they're understanding the message. And so these guys, they were used to their daily routine of offering to Baal or whatever, and Baal's altar is all messed up and God is being magnified, and it's just, they're out of their routine, and it's like, "Well, wait a minute, who did this? This is bad. We're going to kill whoever did this, because we want to just get back to worshiping God and worshiping idols." And so Gideon's dad, he says, "Well, wait a minute, I mean, you know, I'm an idol worshiper too, but let's think about this even rationally. If Baal's a god, let him defend himself." And pretty good thinking. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Now, we don't know how long after this took place, but the regular time for the Midianites and the Amalekites to come and just wipe out the Israelite crops and fields came, and Gideon felt the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, and he gathered to him an army. Now, notice that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It was something he would have known internally. I don't know how. I don't want to get into all that, but it was evident to him and to others. And an immediate external result of the Spirit's presence in his life was that he was able to raise a sizable army at the drop of a hat. Now remember, these are people who had been oppressed for 7 years, hiding in spider holes, worried about these invaders, and all of a sudden, one day, Gideon gets up and he goes, and all this army gathers to him and says, "Yeah, let's get it on with the Midianites. Let's do this." And so this is a move of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit at work changing people's attitudes and hearts in a moment. This is revival. Now keep that in mind, and what Gideon did next is questionable at best. Verse 36. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and if it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." It was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now, Gideon had the word of God. He had a sign earlier. He had received the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, and he had received the outward blessing of an army. This guy was blowing it by asking for further signs. I mean, he was absolutely blowing it. Now, there are people who say that he wasn't, and I don't want to fight with them. But I think he's blowing it based on that. Confirmation of God's will is one thing. Earlier, he wanted confirmation. Now, he's just afraid. And God's given him all. He's given him confirmation. He's given him the testimony of his indwelling spirit, the spirit coming upon him. He blew a trumpet and an army gathered to him. And he says, well, let's do this weird test. And then he doesn't even keep his own word. God fulfilled the sign once, and Gideon said that would be enough for him, but he went back on his word after God fulfilled the first sign, and he asked for another sign. So this is just not good. We don't want to put out these kinds of fleeces. The Lord is still merciful and gracious to Gideon. That sometimes trips us up. You think, well, it must have been okay because the Lord didn't kill him. The Lord didn't strike him deaf and dumb. The Lord's just gracious to him. I mean, Gideon, I don't even know how old he is, but he's a young believer. And he's got this terrible pagan background, and he's lived in fear, and nobody's really discipled him, and the only thing he's ever heard was from an anonymous prophet. And so God is bringing him along graciously. So the fact that God doesn't rebuke him is no indication that what he did was right. We have to analyze it, and I say that it's just foolish. Even Gideon in verse 36 says, "If you will save Israel as you have said." I mean, he had the word of God, and so if you have the word of God, you don't need any other fleeces. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley of And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" And 22,000 returned, and 10,000 remained. So Gideon's 32,000 men are already outmatched by 135,000 Midianite troops, as we'll see. The sight of the enemy struck fear into 22,000 of children of Israel, and they left. Never force people into the ministry or into serving God. Never force them. It's just wrong. Even if it is ultimately for their own good, it's wrong. And so when churches get up, or a pastor gets up, or whoever gets up, and there's a ministry, and you know it's for your, you know, it'd be good for people to be involved with it, it's a great thing, and you start to manipulate and coerce people and get them under pressure and guilt to do what you want them to do or to give what you want them to give, even for their own good, it's just wrong for a lot of different reasons, and this is one of them. God says, look, if they're afraid, if they don't want to go forward, then don't force them. Don't drive them in that direction. And this is a blow if you're Gideon. I know he's got the Spirit upon him, but he's thinking, man, I'm already outnumbered 3-1. But that's okay, you know. I've got some ninja moves or something like that. He's been studying maybe kung fu down in the wine press. Who knows? 3-1, you could see that. 22,000 people split. Outnumbered 3-1, the children of Israel still would have claimed it was their cunning that won the battle. Or worse, they may have had some sense of their own strength and not been open to God's unusual plan that we'll get to in a minute. They might have thought, hey, there's 32,000 of us. Well, you know, let's just rush them. Let's just take them head on. And so this is still too great a resource to depend upon, and so God cut it down. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. If you're Gideon, you're thinking, gosh, I hope it's these other people. You know, I hope we're just, you know, we're going to get rid of only 300, not be left with 300, but that's not the deal. And so verse 8, so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now it's been suggested that those who cupped the water showed more caution and awareness of their surroundings. Maybe. I don't want to discredit that. But after all, think about this for a minute. God wasn't really looking for the very best men among them. The whole point of this is missed if you think that he's whittling it down to the 300 greatest soldiers. That's just the opposite, don't you understand? God said 32,000 is too much, 10,000 is too many, I just want 300 people, we're going to have this test, and whatever 300 people do this, we're going to take. And it's wrong, I think, for us to think, well, these are the guys that you want with you in battle. These are just 300 guys that happen to drink funny, as opposed to everybody else. And so that's what's going on. God isn't looking for some spiritual quality in these people. He's just looking to whittle it down. Some people need to hear, you're too big to be used by God. You're too strong. You have too much influence, and you're trusting in all those things instead of the Lord. The odds were now in God's favor at 400 to 1. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. If you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward in your hands, shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number as the sand of the sea by multitude. It was reasonable for Gideon to fear, but it was not necessary. God understands our fears and he works to alleviate them. Fear not is a common encouragement in the Word of God. Sometimes God's fear not is accompanied by a further sign or a further confirmation, even though we don't need it. God is gracious. Gideon didn't ask for a sign here. God said, I'm going to give you a sign. Go down and take them, but if you're still afraid, I understand that, let me give you a further sign. And so verse 13, when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. It is by lack of faith in God that we make our enemies stronger than they are. Now, I'm glad that Gideon went down and heard this for our sake. But really, God was going to deliver them either way. And this is an example to us of, we look at the Midianites, 135,000 strong, and we have such little strength, nothing really to fight with. But if God is on our side, then the odds are always in our favor. And so God allows him to see that he's struck more fear into the heart of the unbeliever, and that we need not fear. Verse 15, so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Gideon's encouragement was contagious. Once he had been encouraged by God, he could not help but spread that encouragement to others. and his encouragement built their faith. So verse 16, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zererah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and of all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Even though led by the Spirit, you must have a plan. And it must be God's plan, but it's a plan nonetheless. It strikes you that Gideon only asked them to do what he was willing to do. Sometimes folks will see a need, and then they'll automatically ask someone else to meet the need. Maybe God wants to use you to meet the need. You're the one that saw it. You're the one that has a burden for it. Pray about it. You're thinking you need 32,000 men or $32,000. God says, "No, I can do it with almost nothing. I can do it through you." And I'm not saying we don't have resources or that you should never share anything with anybody, but you know, oftentimes God wants to be glorified through you, and so just be open to that. Did it bring glory to Gideon to use his name? Well, that's open for debate. I think it was somewhat unnecessary. It does emphasize for us that God still uses people. Even though you must completely depend upon Him, it's His sword, His plan, but all of it is carried out through your life. The Midianites awoke to an explosion of light and noise and movement. They became disoriented. The first phase of the battle wasn't between Israel and Midian, but the Midianites fought themselves. They started hacking away at each other. This is a good example of how we can be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We don't really even have to do anything except take our stand in the Lord. Verse 24, "Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan.' Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. They captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan." This phase of the battle got a little more intense and personal. At first, they're just blowing trumpets, breaking pitchers, torches, watching as the enemy, disoriented, kills themselves. Then they start to pursue and they get into more hand-to-hand combat, killing the enemy themselves. You're not always going to be able to remain on the sidelines as a Christian. There are times when you need to get engaged in the Christian life and join the fray, join the battle, volunteer. We're not going to force you because we learned earlier that you shouldn't force anybody or coerce anybody. If people are afraid and don't want to get involved, send them home. Leave them alone. But for you personally, looking at it the other way, just sitting there, myself sitting here thinking, well, I'm not being coerced or forced, but I'm being made aware of a need or an opportunity. I need to get engaged. I need to step forward. I can't just always step or, you know, stand on the outside blowing my trumpet, telling people what to do. I need to get down into the fray and take that next step. Gideon is going to mop up and complete his victory in chapter 8. How he handles victory is going to be the theme of that chapter, and he doesn't handle it very well, unfortunately. We'll look at it next time we study Judges. What can we conclude about signs? Nothing too conclusive, really, in the sense that God is sometimes pleased to give them. He is sometimes willing to give them when we don't need them, and we don't always need them. And so I would say that we should trust in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the Word of God. If you need a sign, God will give it, but don't demand it. Just receive it as a confirmation of what you already know to be true. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these things. So many things that we had to overlook, Lord, as we're cruising through a couple of chapters a week. But I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would bring them to bear on the hearts of your dearly loved children that are here. Bless the rest of our evening as we fellowship one with another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the cafe is open. Smoothies, chillers, cookies at 10 cents a pop while they last.